Have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Psalm 105. As you were turning there, just say that we had a wonderful vacation. It was very refreshing to us, and it was good to get away and be together. But I must tell you also that I missed you folks dearly. You are not just our church, you are our family. And it's good to be back with you, to worship with you. I'm very thankful to God for raising up men who are apt to teach in our church. Thankful for Mr. Jim Page and for Mr. David Palmer and for them filling the pulpit so wonderfully last week. I haven't had the chance to listen to their sermons yet, but God willing, I hope to very, very soon. But thank you, men, for holding forth the word for us. You're in Psalm 105. We're going to be focusing in this morning on verses 23 to 25. To give ourselves the context, let's begin in verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you and as I endeavor this morning to preach your word, Father, I am conscious of how weak and how insufficient and how inadequate I am to bring forth your word. Lord, I am not worthy to take your name upon my lips. I'm not worthy to have your word in my own language. I'm not worthy to preach it. And Lord, if I preach in the energies of my flesh, it will profit us nothing. And Lord, I plead with you that your Holy Spirit would fill my heart, that you would give me fresh cleansings of the blood of Christ, and make me a fit and useful vessel for my master. And Lord, that you would make my voice so much like your own, that the sickest of sheep would look up and be fed. Minister to your people and make application as you see fit by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may observe wondrous things from your law. Be with us, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been for some time considering Psalm 105. It's a window into 645 years of redemptive history. Now, my brothers and my sisters, hear what I'm saying when I say to you, this is redemptive history. One of the things that is important as we go through this study, this is now the 32nd sermon I've preached upon the subject of the covenants. And one of the things I'm concerned for you is that you do not lose the forest for the trees. You've got to see what God is doing here. It's imperative that you not lose focus of what's going on here. When we speak of the covenants, we are simply looking at God's progressive revealing of the gospel of Christ in Him crucified. That is what that's what the covenants are all about. And it's God revealing that throughout time. It's God showing His eternal purposes in time. Because the story of the covenants is simply this. It's the story of God the Father choosing you in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will before time began. And God the Son coming into earth and becoming a man in time and redeeming you, accomplishing your redemption. And then in your own life history, the Holy Spirit of God effectually applying the benefits of Christ's death to your own soul so that you would be saved and be born again. It's the story of God relentlessly pursuing you through time and binding Himself to you with cords of unbreakable bonds of love. That is the story of the covenants. And so to preach the covenants is nothing more or less than an excuse to preach Christ and Him crucified, as if we needed an excuse to do so. And so let's not forget what God is doing. And God is showing us in Psalm 105, He's showing us what God did between the time that God made His covenant with Abraham and then when He gave His law at the foot of Mount Sinai to Moses. And so we're seeing the window of what God did in that time period. And last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, as I was sharing with you, we saw how God sent Joseph on ahead of the rest of his family 20 years before they had ever gone there. He sent him into Egypt. But how did he send them into Egypt? By having his brothers sell him as a slave. Though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And God worked in this man's life And he gave him a vision. He showed him in a dream that he was going to make him a great and mighty ruler. And the very next thing he knows, he's in a pit. And he's sold into slavery. Not only is he sold into slavery, then he gets thrown into prison, falsely accused of doing wrong when he had done the right thing. And yet, when we look back with the benefit of hindsight, we see that God was moving him on the straight path so that he would come into direct contact with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh would take this former slave and bring him up from the status of being a slave and a prisoner to being the second highest authority in all of Egypt. He had authority even over Pharaoh's children. He could bind his sons and put them in prison if he wanted to. That's how much authority Joseph was given. But why did God do it? God sent him there ahead of time that he might preserve the seed of Abraham. Because when the famine came, there Joseph had already made provision through the wisdom that God had given him that the land would have food to buy. And so Jacob and his sons and all of his grandchildren came into Egypt and were preserved. And please understand, please get this picture. The covenants come. Do you find that as we study the covenants, we keep on coming back to that little word, seed, over and over again? Adam and Eve fall. And what does God say? I will raise up the seed of the woman, and he will crush the seed of the serpent. And then we find in the days of Noah that God was about to pour out his wrath upon the earth and destroy man from the face of the earth, but he preserved the righteous, godly seed. He made his covenant with Noah. And so the seed was preserved. He comes to Abraham and says to him, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And now God is about to send a famine that's going to be devastating on the face of the whole earth. But he sends Joseph ahead 20 years in advance. Why? That the seed once again might be preserved. Now, who is that seed? That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed preserved. His line is preserved and kept through all sorts of problems and difficulties and circumstances because God had made his promise to Abraham and God is faithful to his promises. And so that is what we are seeing. Well, we come now to see the reality that Jacob is brought into the land of Egypt. And then after his generation dies, another Pharaoh rises up who does not know Joseph, and he puts God's people into slavery. And in the verses before us, in verses 23 to 25, I want to set before you two basic truths. The first is this: when God's chosen people are oppressed by the world, God causes his church to prosper. Second thing is this: when the world oppresses God's chosen people, it is God who moves them to do so. And these are the two truths we want to see from the text that's before us. First of all, when God's chosen people are oppressed by the world, God causes his church to prosper. You notice in verse 23, Israel came into Egypt. Now, who was Israel? You remember that when Jacob wrestled with God, and the Bible says he prevailed. Now, you must understand that it's kind of like you and I fathers when we're wrestling with our kids and we let them pin us. We're letting them do so. When Jacob prevailed with God, it's because God allowed him to do so. But just to remind him that he's still in charge, he touched his hip and his socket immediately shrinks up. Remember? He says, I can do whatever I want to with you, Jacob, is the implication there. But the whole point being, Jacob wrestles with God and prevails, and so God gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. Israel, a prince with God. And he has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God moves them through his providential working and bringing about the famine in the land. And because he sent Joseph on ahead, he brings Israel and his entire family, some 70 people, into the land of Egypt. Remember, God had prophesied to Abraham when he made his covenant with him in Genesis 15. He says, know that your descendants shall be slaves in a foreign land. He told them. He prophesied, he says, for 400 years that your descendants will be enslaved to another nation. But then I will bring them out and they will inherit the land that I am giving to them. And God would raise up after the end of that 400 years a deliverer named Moses. But here we are. Jacob comes into the land of Ham. Ham, of course, the oldest son of Noah, comes to settle in the northernmost part of Africa in Egypt. And so the land of Ham is called the land of Egypt. Notice verse 24. He increased His people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Remember what God had said to Abraham? Here's barren Abraham, an old man. He's got an old barren wife. And He says, you don't need to be called the father of nations anymore, but the father of many nations. You're going to have bukus of kids, bundles and oodles of kids. That's what He says to a barren man with his barren wife. Well, we find that just a few generations pass and already God's people are becoming so numerous that you can't even count them. They're filling the population of the land and they become mightier and stronger than the peoples of the land that they're inhabiting. And then verse 25, He turned their heart to hate His people. Who turned their heart to hate His people? God did. God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate His people and to put them under oppression, to deal craftily with His servants. Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 1 and we'll begin seeing something of what the Scriptures are telling us here. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So you'll notice what happened here. God turned their hearts against His people by blessing His people. His people were growing more numerous. They were growing more mighty. And the people of Egypt began to say, these people who have come into our land are going to take us over. They have become stronger, mightier, more numerous than we are. We better do something with them now before they do something to us. And so verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, listen to what it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. But notice, the more they oppress God's people, the more the surrounding pagan nations oppress God's people, the more prosperous the people of God become. And I believe that we see here for the first time in all of Holy Scripture a principle that we find that's true, that's timeless, or at least in this present age, is timeless. And that's the reality that whenever the world rises up to persecute us, it is for our good, it is for our purity, it is for our benefit. And this is what God does. Think about Herod. Do you remember King Herod in the book of Acts? He had put James, the brother of John, to death with a sword. And it greatly pleased the Jews that he had done so. The unbelieving Jews said, "This is great. You're killing off the apostles. This is a good start." And so we read that a violent persecution arose against the people of God from Herod in the midst of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And what happened? The people of God fled for their lives into the surrounding countryside. But what did they take with them when they went? They took the seed of the gospel. And the Bible says that they spread the gospel and preached the gospel everywhere so that many disciples begin to rise up overnight. Now, what is the Scripture telling us has happened? Here, King Herod thinks he's going to blow on the church and extinguish a candle. So he goes, thinking he's going to blow out their light. And what he doesn't realize is he's blowing on a dandelion. Because he blows it and the spores disseminate all around them. So rather than quenching the gospel, he spreads it. He thinks he's going to defeat the church and all he does is multiply it. Let's go send them out as missionaries. I've just become a mission sending agency. And so they go out and disciples begin to spread up all around them. We read about the persecutions in Rome in the first and second and third centuries. And how so often our brethren who were in that, who lived in those days, they were tortured horribly. They were put in the Roman amphitheaters. They were crucified, covered with pitch and lit to light up Nero's gardens. And yet you would think that in this moment when they are being eradicated from the face of the earth, you would think, well, they're decreasing in number. They're being killed off. Surely the church is not going to grow. Surely the church is about to die. And yet you know that in those days, a motto was formed that we know to this day. And the motto was this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Spill the martyr's blood upon the ground, 10 disciples will rise up after him. For everyone you kill will multiply. Kill us and we expand. Now, why is that so? Because when the surrounding pagan world saw and watched how true Christians died, it made them want to know how they lived. And so they sought the truth of the gospel. Could you imagine standing there or sitting there in the auditorium, in the arena, when Polycarp was martyred? How many of you have heard of Polycarp before? Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. You know of Smyrna from the book of Revelation. It was a church in Asia Minor that John had ministered to. And it is believed that as a young man, Polycarp literally sat at the feet of the Apostle John and knew him personally and was discipled and mentored by John. He was a very faithful man. We have one letter that he had written that's left to us. It's only about 7 pages long. He quotes the scriptures from memory like 74 times. He was a man of the Word of God. He was a very old man. And they came to arrest him and put him into the amphitheater. And eventually he was martyred and burned at the stake. But I want to read to you a section of what happened at Polycarp's martyrdom. This is from an ancient epistle called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's not scripture, but it is history. And I want to set before you what happened to Polycarp. They bring him before the proconsul and they're going to burn him at the stake. And this man looks at him and says, the proconsul says, have respect for your age. In other words, you're an old man. We don't want to kill you. Have respect for your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say away with the atheists. Now, you need to understand that early Rome thought the Christians were atheists. Isn't that bizarre? Why did they think they were atheists? Because they denounced the plurality of gods that Rome bowed down to, and they would not bow down to the Roman gods. So the Romans said that the Christians were atheists. Talk about an oxymoron. And so they say to Polycarp, say away with the atheists. In other words, renounce your brothers in Christ. Say they're a bunch of atheists. Well, this is what Polycarp did. Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists! In other words, they said, renounce your brothers in Christ and say they're atheists. He looks at the people who are sitting in the crowd waiting for him to die and says, away with the atheists. He says, the magistrate persists and says, swear the oath and I will release you. Revile Christ. This is Polycarp's answer. For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They say, swear by the genius of Caesar. The genius of Caesar. If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. He says to him, the proconsul then turns around and says this. He says, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. Call for them. Then he says, I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind. Polycarp answers, you threaten me with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish. As they go to chain his hands to the stake, he says, you do not have to chain my hands. If you put me here, I will not move. You see, you got to think that this proconsul is getting frustrated, going, I'm not getting through to this guy. You see, because here is a man facing his death, and he is the victor. He's the conqueror. And they're looking at him going, you can't get this guy out of your head. You can't get through to him. Why? Because when God allows the world to oppress his people, it purifies his people. And his kingdom expands and grows. Men cannot extinguish the church of the living God, brothers and sisters. It is a work of God. No man can extinguish it. No man can extinguish it. This is exactly what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 8. When he quotes from the scriptures, from the Psalms, and he says this. Romans 8 and verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are being slaughtered, O God, for your name's sake. But then what's the next thing he says? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Kill me and I conquer you. That is the truth of God's church. The more the world oppresses the church, the purer the church becomes. You know that when persecution was stopped in the third century, they had a great problem. They had a great problem, and that was that suddenly there were false teachers in the church which had not been there before. Because suddenly there was no pressure from without, now there was pressure from within. And the church began to lose her purity in this world. Not so long ago, you may have heard that there were three different pastors, Protestant ministers in the country of Turkey, who were martyred, who were killed by some Muslim youths they were trying to evangelize and share the gospel with. They tied them to the chairs and killed them. And I read an email from some of the churches in Turkey, and they said to us Americans, they said, do not pray that God will end the persecution. Pray that we will persevere. Pray that we will persevere. One of the wives of one of the men who was killed at the funeral stood up and said, I love my husband, but I love my Jesus more. And brethren, that should be our heart. That should be the way we are. But the next thing I want to set before you is this. When the world oppresses God's chosen people, it is God who sovereignly moves them to do so. Did we not see in Psalm 105 plainly it was God who turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal shrewdly with them? God himself did it. He turned their hearts. It's plain and clear. Do we not read in Exodus 4? Have you ever thought about this fact? God tells Moses, he says, go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But he will not let my people go because I'm going to harden his heart. I don't know if you're Moses. I'd be thinking, now, why am I going again? You've told me to go tell him to let me go, but they're not going to let me go because you're not going to let him let me go. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But I'm going to go anyway. Okay, but God says, I'm going to turn his heart. And you know why? Because I want to show my wonders to all of Egypt. I want to glorify myself. I was talking to someone about Fidel Castro. I said, is that guy ever going to die? I mean, how many presidents have conspired to assassinate him and still the guy's alive? And yet we must know that in communist Cuba, the church is growing more quickly per capita in that oppressed country than any other place in the world. And I was talking to a missionary about that. I said, do you think Fidel's ever going to die? And he says, oh, he'll die when God's through using him. And I believe it's the truth. I believe it's the truth. But nonetheless, you think to yourself, how is it that God could cause the world to hate his people? Why would he do that? And is God the author of sin? Well, brethren, let's be clear and steadfast and certain that God is in no wise the author of sin. The book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. There is not a trace or shadow of turning in the Lord. God is absolutely perfect. He cannot be tempted to evil, nor can he tempt others. And this is exactly what James 1 tells us. James chapter 1. Turn there if you will. James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Do you see that God never entices anyone to sin? And we're being careful to make sure we never say that he does. But where then does sin come from? James goes on to answer the question. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sin does not come from our perfect creator. It comes from sinful fallen creatures. Sin comes from our own hearts. What did Jesus Christ say? He said, it's not the food that you bring into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. For out of the heart come fornications and adulteries and thievery and etc. It's man's heart that's the problem. When the Pharisees tried to test Christ about the subject of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, they asked him the question, is it okay to divorce a man, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And what is his answer? He says, from the beginning it was not so. But God made them man and woman and brought them together. That's his answer. Well, they keep on answering, but why did Moses say then to give her a certificate of divorce and allow her to leave? He says, because of the hardness of your heart. From the beginning, it was not so. His point is, God created marriage. You created divorce. You see, out of the heart of man comes sin. Let me tell you something. When God moved the Egyptians' heart to hate his people, he did not have to use any kind of coercion or persuasion, did he? He was giving them over to that which they wanted to do anyway. He was giving Pharaoh over to what he wanted to do anyway. All God has to do to harden us is nothing. Leave us to our own devices, leave us to ourselves, we will harden right up. Isn't that true? It takes a work of sovereign grace to make us otherwise. But nonetheless, here God moves people to do his bidding. The point we need to see is, though God is not the author of sin, he is so powerful that in his holiness and wisdom and sovereign power, he is able to use even the sinfulness of fallen creatures to accomplish his purposes and to bring glory to himself. Let me show this to you in Scripture. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. As you know, 1 Chronicles is parallel to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. I want to show you something amazing that's in a parallel text of Scripture here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. David took a census of Israel. He wanted to find out, how many people are under my authority? How many people are under my rule? How strong is my military strength? And you need to understand that this was a heinous sin against God. He was wanting to boast in his numbers. It was pride in David's heart that led him to this census. And we will find, if you continue reading, that God killed 70,000 Israelites for this sinful census. It's a little bit like going on sermonaudio.com and finding out how many people have downloaded your messages. Okay, confession. But it's pride, it's arrogance in his own heart. They wanted to know, how many people are in my congregation? How big is our church? How big is the nation God has given me? But notice, Satan, it says, aroused himself against Israel, and he moved David to take a census. All right? Turn now to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Parallel text. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. I'm going to wait till you get there because I want you to see this for yourself. Verse 1. Again, the anger of whom? The Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Who moved? God did. The word moved here, if you're wondering, in Hebrew, same exact word used over there in First Chronicles 2, chapter 21, verse 1, when it says Satan moved David. Same exact Hebrew word. One text says Satan moved David. The other says God moved David. Which is it? It's both. It's both. Brethren, understand, Scripture never contradicts itself. The Holy Spirit cannot lie. And when the Holy Spirit says something in one place and he says something in another, we can understand that they are harmonious. I may not understand the interpretation of how they're harmonized, but it's not a matter of inspiration. It's a matter of interpretation. What is going on here? God was angry with his people and he wanted to judge them. So in his sovereign power, he moves the heart of a fallen creature, Satan, to rise up against the heart of another fallen creature, David, to move him to take a sinful census full of pride, after which he pours out the judgment he had desired to pour out from the beginning by slaying 70,000 people. But who moved them to do it? God did. God is in no wise the author of sin, yet so great is his power that he moves the hearts of fallen creatures like Satan and like his saints to accomplish his purposes. That is how powerful God's sovereignty is. And so when we read in the scriptures that God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, let's understand that it really means God really is that much in control of people. Now, what applications can we make of the truths that we've learned? So simple, such simple truths in one way, yet deep truths nonetheless. I want to give you three specific applications. Number one, some of you are here this morning and you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You're not here by accident. There is someone who's the master of your destiny. There is someone in whose soul your hand is. And your hand is in the soul of Almighty God. Your soul is in the hand of Almighty God. And he is in absolute control of your destiny, not only in this present age, but also in the age that is to come. You are helpless in his hand. You are completely under his authority and under his control. You may think you're not, but you are. Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Man thinks how he might reply, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You are the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he will. It is no accident that you were here this morning if you're outside of Christ. It's no accident you're here if you're inside of Christ. None of us is here by accident. But if you're here and you're outside of Christ, God brought you here today so that you might hear the gospel. And he wants to use that gospel either to harden your heart or to soften it. And I plead with him that his desire this morning is to soften it. You need to understand there's an eternal judgment. Jesus Christ someday is going to come again. And he, the Father, has given to him all judgment of every man on the face of the earth. And every one of us is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. And if we are inside of Christ, we will be ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth. We will know the joy of worshiping the Lord forever. But if you are outside of Christ, understand he will condemn you to the lake of fire known as hell, where you will suffer torment under the wrath of God day and night forever and ever. And if you would escape from the wrath that is to come, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something even that you can't do in your own strength or power. You are still in the hands of a sovereign God. Only that is not an ability you have in your own heart. You're fallen. The ability to repent, the ability to turn away from your own righteousness and believe on Christ alone for salvation, that ability is not resident within you. You are completely dependent upon the grace of God, that his saving grace will be poured out and give you the ability to repent of sin and believe on Christ. Because by nature, you love your sin and want to cling to it. And may the Holy Spirit of God so burden your heart and prick your heart and conscience that you are full of sorrow before God, that you will tremble before his law and realize you have rebelled against God and are the just recipient of his wrath. But then to look to Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute in the place of sinners and bore the wrath of God upon himself, that everyone who repents and believes in Christ Jesus, who is no longer dead, he was dead for 3 days and he rose again 3 days later, and he is a living Christ. But everyone who repents and believes in the living Christ will be saved. May you flee to Christ this very day. Cry out to him and say, God, I cannot repent of my own accord. I can't believe on my own accord. Will you grant me repentance and faith? Will you show me my sin? Show me the Lord Jesus and help me to fly to him in repentance and faith. Help me to close with Christ, O God. And keep seeking him until you find him. The good news of the gospel is, if you will seek him with all your heart, you will find him. That's Christ's own promise. Second thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, Let me announce to you this day that Satan is on God's leash. Satan is on God's leash. Sometimes I think we get the notion in our heads that somehow the warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is somehow a contest of equals. As if Satan was almost this nearly omniscient, nearly omnipresent, nearly all-knowing sort of creature out there. Brethren, he's just a creature. He's just a creature. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He is a mere fallen creature. And this is no contest of equals. This is the infinite versus the finite. This is the omnipotent versus the impotent. You know, sometimes we think of, I get so fed up with some of our modern Christian music that seems to say that on the cross, Satan scored a great victory. You hear that sometimes. It's like, well, Christ won the victory at the resurrection, but Satan won it at Christ's death. Let me tell you something. Quite the opposite is true. The cross of Christ was no victory for the devil. You know, when you look at the narrative account of Christ dying on the cross, it appears that he's beaten. But it only appears that way. It looks like he is being made a public spectacle of. But when you read the book of Colossians, Paul tells us plainly that on the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of Satan. He wounded his head. He crushed his head. The cross was no defeat. The cross was victory, brethren. And that victory summoned forth into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan is just a creature. And it's not like there's this tug of war going on at the last hour, the last day. God's going to give the final tug and somehow win the battle here. We need to understand that Martin Luther had it right. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. God the Omnipotent just says one little word. It's over. It's over. He is God's puppet. He is his pawn. And one of the things that's going to grate him for all of eternity is the reality that in trying to defeat God's people, he was actually accomplishing God's purposes. It fills me with fear sometimes to read about Peter and about Job and to realize that God will sometimes give permission to Satan to hurt me. That fills me with fear. But it gives me great hope to realize that Satan has to ask permission. Isn't that wonderful? And then we read the scriptures that tell us that we know the end intended, that God is full of mercy. God is full of grace, that when he allows Satan to tempt us, when he allows Satan to hurt us, he is doing so for his greater glory, and he's doing so for our greater conformity to the image of Christ. You can take it to the bank that our God is good in all his dispositions. And we need to understand that even when he allows Satan to attack us, he's doing so to make us more like Jesus than we ever were before. But do not misunderstand. Satan is on God's leash. Final thing I want to set before you, and I've saved the best for last. It is the very fact that God is sovereign over the actions of sinful men that has been the accomplishment of our salvation. And what I mean by this is, what is the most heinous crime ever committed in all of history? Think about it. Is it not the arrest, betrayal, and murder of the sinless Son of God? Is there any more heinous act in all of history? Do you want to be the chief priests and scribes on the day of judgment? Do you want to be Pontius Pilate standing before God to give an account? Do you want to be the Roman soldiers who literally took the nails in their hands and drove the stakes through his hands and his feet? Or those who mocked him outside the praetorium there and put a scarlet a robe of purple on him and put crowns of thorns and hit him in the head and said, "Prophesy to us," and bowed down to him and mocked him? Is this not what the scriptures are saying in Revelation 1 when it says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even them that pierced him." They will be resurrected at that last day when Christ comes and they will watch the one they crucified coming back in judgment against them. But brethren, let me ask you something. Was God sovereign over what happened to Jesus Christ? Indeed, he was. Indeed, he was. In the book of Acts, two different places, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we see this. Acts chapter 2, of course, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Verses 22 to 23 says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, listen carefully what he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God sovereignly purposed that these things would happen, but you, out of the sin of your own heart, put him to death with your own lawless hands. Then over in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly, Peter is praying to God and says, for truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God sovereignly used the sinfulness of these men who crucified Christ to accomplish my redemption and yours. Aren't you grateful that God is sovereign over the hearts of sinful men and that he uses even the actions of sinners to bring glory to himself? And I want to set before you just two things, thoughts about under this point, and then we'll be done. Have you ever thought about the reality that over and over again we see in the narrative of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion, we constantly are brought back to the fact that he is in control of all that's going on? I love in the book of John when the great multitudes come to arrest him. And we're told it was a big multitude, a mob comes out full of spears and swords and torches. I mean, you would think that they're coming to arrest the Prince of Peace here. This is the Prince of Peace they're going to arrest. You would think they're coming after some sort of dangerous armed criminal. And they come out there, just multitudes of them, ready to arrest him. And Jesus asked them the question, whom do you seek? And they say, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you need to understand, he did not answer them, I am he. That he, if you look in our New King James, is in italics. It's something supplied by the translator. He answered them when they said, we are seeking for Jesus of Nazareth. His answer was, I am. And when he says, I am, they fall, the entire group falls on the ground. They can't even stay on their feet. And then he says, whom do you seek? They stand up again. And like, we seek Jesus. I have told you I am. Here I am, come get me. In other words, Peter, in his zeal, cuts off poor Malchus's ear. But who's in control? Put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know I can call my Father and he'll send me 10,000 angels if I desire it? And he takes up the ear off the ground, puts it on Malchus's head, and it stays there. He heals him right there. But perhaps even more dramatic than all this, the point being, get it, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Is it lawless men or is it Christ the sovereign? But probably most mighty to me is when he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And just as as prophecy had said, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They accuse him. They ridicule him. They mock him. Pilate asks him questions and Christ just stands there mute, silent, doesn't say a word. Full of confidence. It's, you know, the confidence he has in his Father. But just standing there quiet. And Pilate gets frustrated. You can almost see it when you read it. You can almost see him foaming at the mouth and getting red in the face. Do you not answer me? Don't you know that I can have you crucified? And then Christ breaks his silence. You would have no power over me, except it were given to you from heaven. What's he saying? Pilate's saying, do you know whose presence you are in? Do you know the kind of authority I have over you? Christ's response was, it is you who do not know whose presence you are in. He is in control. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Our sovereign God accomplished our redemption in Christ by voluntarily laying himself down and dying. He was crucified at the hands of sinful men so that you and I could be saved. Brethren, let's consider that and magnify our God's power and sovereignty, that he has such control over men and that he would use even sinful men to accomplish his purposes and his glory. We need not fear as his people because God is ordering all things for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know that you always do all things for your glory and for our good, and that we would truly believe that. Lord, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live it out in our circumstances. Lord, now as we take of the Lord's Supper, we pray that your Spirit will be with us. You will help us partake in a worthy manner, befitting your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.